For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're back in our study of Romans chapters 1 through 8. We've been calling this the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible, because it really just covers the scope of what the Bible is about. It begins with the tragedy of the human condition. The things are way worse than we imagined that they would be. And we're working our way to this moment of triumph where the good news is far greater than any of us could possibly have imagined. And what I think along the way, as we look at each of these chapters, as Paul is very carefully, like the skillful rabbi that he is, building his case, rooted in the Old Testament, applied to the work of Christ, that he is bringing us through each chapter to a deeper and clearer understanding of what is the work of Christ on our behalf, and what does it mean for us to respond to that. And so this morning we're going to talk about a really sweet subject. We're going to talk about peace with God. Why don't we pray together and we'll crack open our words. Lord, just thanks so much that we could be together here and that we could seek you out, that you're present in our midst because we're gathered in your name, and that's what you promise, is that you intend to speak to us when we're together and we're seeking you out through your word, and ask, God, that each of us would find some nudge from you on points that are being made, thoughts that enter into our minds as we're reading your word, that you would just enable us to have enough clarity to take that next step of faith and trust in you. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we want to begin in chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, and that therefore is a fairly important word, actually, in the rolling out of Paul's argument. It's called by some scholars a Janus clause. Janus was the Roman god of passages, the two-headed thing, looking forward and looking backward at the same time. And that's really what this verse is all about. It brings together the things that Paul's been talking about since chapter 3, verse 21, and then anticipates where the rest of the story is going to go in the chapters that lie ahead. He says, therefore, since we have been made right with God by faith, and that's what we've been talking about through chapters 3 and 4, the idea of being made right or justified by faith, he says we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. This morning, we're going to talk about the peace of God. And that is the benefit, the first benefit that Paul rolls out in terms of our being right with God. That being right with God is not an end unto itself. It's important that we are able to be right with God so that we can experience the broad range of things that God wants to give us, wants to bring into our lives. And we're going to see what those things are over these next weeks ahead. But the most foundational one is just that we have peace with God. What does it mean? The Greek word eirene is very similar in meaning to the rich Old Testament concept of shalom. And it means something more than just kind of a quaint sign the cessation of hostility, although it does include that. But much more deeply, the idea of peace, as the Bible describes it, the peace of God, is something that involves harmony. It means that there's something right within me, that there is a struggle that has ended. And with the cessation of those hostilities and an integration of myself, harmony means many parts coming together and working as one. It was a Greek idea that rooted in music, actually, in the 5th century BC, that the ideal of the universe is to see it harmonized. and that only an infinite mind could be a principle of organization like that. And that fits so well with the biblical description that we've been talking about really since Romans chapter 1. That God is at work organizing, harmonizing a broken creation and bringing together the broken pieces of the inner life of those who have been far from God and who have been brought near through Jesus Christ. So, Irene, harmony, the gift of God's presence, his blessing. There's a moral component to peace. It is the peace of God that is a just and righteous rule. And so important is this idea of peace that when Moses is interacting with his people, and after giving speeches about the purpose of God and his covenant with Israel, he ends in Numbers chapter 6 with this blessing. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." That's the first blessing of God to his people, that God, that they would experience the peace of God. As the prophets look forward to the future of God's work on earth through the person of the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that Messiah is described by Isaiah as his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. So God's purpose is to bring peace to those who have been reconciled with him. And so what we want to do this morning is break down a little bit of the thought flow of this paragraph that really centers on this issue of peace. Peace is something that is not just something that religious folks kind of focus on or whatever. We want to suggest here this morning that there is a universal yearning in the hearts of all people for a peace that we cannot grasp. And I want to think about that both historically and personally just for a second here to kind of get us to understand the connection between what Paul is describing here 2,000 years ago and the circumstances in which we live our own lives today. 100 years ago, this fall, so right about now, was William Butler Yeats wrote probably the most famous poem of the last 100 years. It's called The Second Coming, and he was by no means a Christian. But he uses the apocalyptic imagery of the Bible to describe a world that has been ravaged and writing in the shadow of World War I. And it is the most cited poem, I think, in over the century after which it was written, because it gets to the heart of what's really wrong with humanity. Yeats opens it like this. He says, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. All of the certainties that we thought held society together have been called into question and have been broken on the anvil of history. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." And nothing could describe the Europe of the next decade, the 1930s, better than that. And the convulsion of anger and hatred and war that devastated tens of millions of people around the world. He's yearning for something that he realizes is so broken that there's no way for us to come together with all of our differences, racial, language, gender, all of these things that separate human beings from one another. And he's with in some ways prophetic clarity, seeing that without any kind of center, without any kind of real integration point that gives our differences significance and enables us to experience this kind of harmony, like gears meshing together, that we are in deep trouble as a humanity. And so the 20th century, of course, is the bloodiest century in human history. And yet the center still doesn't hold in the 21st. And we wonder, where is it all heading? And Yeats's works, I think, are a powerful reminder today that yearning for peace, that desire for harmony is universal in its scope, that all people in all places in all cultures desire but cannot fit together, cannot understand a framework in which that could actually work. That's true on the macro scale. It's also true of the individual. And more today, we see that deep lack of harmony, that brokenness in the inner world of people in our day, as there is no center upon which to identify who they are and why they matter. There are books being written, The Post-Human. Ever since actually the early 1990s, there's been a whole spate of literature around this theme of the post-human, that we're kind of beyond that place where we can define ourselves anymore, and through surgery, through hormone therapies, through reprogramming ourselves cognitively, through all manner of things, the idea is we want to create a different kind of self that isn't defined in the traditional classical terms of what does it mean to be human, but where I am in control and I define who I am and who I will be. Kenneth Gergen, the sociologist, wrote a book some years back called The Saturated Self, in which he just describes the disintegration of Western society and with it the loss of any kind of stable meaning for self. And that through that, he paints this picture of individuals who are left to themselves to decide who they are and why do they matter, without any guardrails, without any way of really objectively asserting why do I matter. And so, as a result, this chronic disharmony within, we choose to pursue one path because we think that's going to make me who I am. That's going to tell me why do I matter. Only to reach that place to realize I'm just as empty as I was when I began. And then we try another game plan and another. And Gergen envisions this saturated self with all the inputs and all of the influences that are a part of what it means to be a global culture now, with the access to every idea imaginable, and just being flooded and left at the end of the day profoundly empty. And I think below the surface of the smiles and the affluence and things like that that drive much of our culture and much of the people that we are ourselves interacting with in our neighborhoods and at our work is this deep, penetrating, existential crisis. Why do I matter? Who am I? What gives me significance? And we're not at peace within, because we cannot find those answers. And so that, for that reason, this passage that we're describing here this morning from Paul in Romans 5 is good news. It provides answers to these questions that are kind of subterranean in the subconscious and sometimes burbling to the surface in the minds of the people that we care about in our culture. And so I want us to think about this not only from our own perspective, but also from this perspective of what is it that God is supplying to the people in my life that I've come to care about and want to share something profound from God that God has to offer offer them. Let's bring it down a bit. We want to talk about the terms of peace here, because Augustine in the 5th century made this point. He said in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." We are a restless people. And yet there is this promise, this hope of rest. What's it rooted in? He says, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. And in this way, he's sort of summarizing again the argument of the last two chapters. That's worth going back to it, though, because Paul does in this paragraph. He goes on to say, in terms of the terms of peace, verse 6, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and he died for sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's eyes by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. What are the terms of peace? The terms of peace are is the blood of Christ. That's what he's saying right here. That he has purchased our peace through his blood. What does it mean? When Christ offered himself for our sins, what does that mean exactly? And what bearing does this have on peace? We need to explore that some here. First, we want to make the point that when Christ came to offer himself and his blood on our behalf, that he died for us, as it says there in verse 8, that death was not an accident. It was not some cruel plan, a conspiracy or whatever. It was something that Christ entered into this world knowingly and had planned all along to do. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. That's his purpose. He came into the human theater and took on human form for the purpose of dying so that his life would be a ransom to pay for the release of those who are in bondage. He says, nobody takes my life. I give it freely of my own initiative. So what's the purpose then of Christ's dying? It is so that he could present himself as a proxy, as a substitute, and as a representative of a guilty humanity before a holy God. Jesus is a substitute. He dies our death. But to be a substitute, you have to also be a representative of the people, an authoritative representative on the behalf of the people that you have come to serve. So, for instance, we could imagine a substitute that is not a representative. And so if you are playing basketball and you have fouled out because of your unwieldy elbows, someone's going to come in, they're going to substitute for you. But they don't take on, you know, your statistics or anything like that. They're their own person. They substitute for you, but they're not you. When Christ came into the world, he came and he identified with man so that he could be a representative. He came and dwelt among us, as it says in John chapter 1. He came and was baptized by John the Baptist to show his identification with a sinful and lost humanity. And he has the authority by God to act on humanity's behalf. And that's what a proxy is. A proxy is an individual who is able to fully represent a person or a group of people. And that's what Christ's cross is. It is the work of one on behalf of the many, because he has the authority to act for you. Bill Craig, in his really excellent short book on the atonement, puts it like this. He says, he was punished in our place and bore the suffering we deserve. But he also represented us before God so that his punishment was our punishment. Christ was not merely punished instead of us, this is the important point, but rather we were punished by proxy. Because he identifies with us and represents us before God, his death literally is our death. We were punished in the judgment of the cross through Christ as our proxy. And so that's why Paul, for instance, in the book of Galatians, explaining this to the Galatians, says in chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Because he is our representative, his sacrificial work was a representation for me and you before God, so that his judgment was literally our judgment, that we are identified fully with him. And we're going to talk about that over the next couple of weeks, this principle of identity, that what's true of Christ is true for me as a believer in Christ. It's one of the great truths of the New Testament. It's not that God is wanting us to be better and better versions of ourselves, a kind of left 2.0 or something like that, but something new in Christ, because we identify fully with him as our representative head. That's what the second half of chapter 5 is all about. And as Ryan Weingartner is going to point out next week, that's the focal point of the deep truths about what does it mean to grow with God in Romans chapter 6. It's an awesome talk, and I just want to urge you to come back, because we're going to pick up on this theme again. The terms of peace are the blood of Christ, as he acts as a representative for me and you. He acts as our proxy. He died. We died with him so that the penalty of our sin is paid in full, so that we can now stand justified. We can stand in right relationship with a holy God. That is the core of the good news in Jesus Christ. And that's what opens the door to the possibility of peace. Let's go back to an earlier verse. In verse 2, he says, because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. The words here are fascinating. Confidently and joyfully. He uses this word. It's translated in the New American Standard as exult. Kachima in the Greek. A boastful, victorious, confident joy. So that, if we understand Christ our proxy, if we understand this new relationship that we have with God through identifying with Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf, there is, the New American Standard says we exult. I don't even know what exult means. That's just not a word that we use anymore. But what he's getting at is this confident, joyful celebration. And three times he uses this word in verse 2 right here, in verse 3, as we'll see in a little bit, and also in verse 11. There is this tone of incredible confidence, of victory, that underlies this idea that we have peace with God. And so how to describe it? I think probably the best picture that we would have of something like this would be on the scope of the end of World War II. Millions of people pouring into the street, shouting the victory over of our enemies, the cessation of hostility, the hope of a whole new era, and people were just beside themselves. They didn't apologize for pouring into the street and invading each other's personal space and all of these things. It was just this spontaneous expression of joy and of confidence that a great evil has been destroyed and there is a new future that awaits us. And what a perfect illustration that is of what Paul is describing here for us as Christians. We must declare victory. God has not met us halfway and hoping somehow we'll make it to his standard. It's not like that. The total victory has been won. And it is on us who understand the dimensions of that victory to declare it, to shout it out, to say, thank God for this victory. I think that we are in some ways the worst advertisements for Christianity that there is. And I put myself at the front of that line. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's true. Yeah, it's true. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I believe. There's just something amazing, an outpouring that this word Kojima represents, just this spontaneous awareness that, my God, I can't believe what he has done for me. And the deep desire to make that known. That's always the case with the people of God who understand the work of Christ for them, is that deep desire then to turn around and to share that news. Nobody gets really great news and decides to keep it to themselves. Right? I am working with people at the stage of life where virtually every month, certainly every month, and sometimes multiple times a month, we get these things in the mail. So-and-so is going to marry so-and-so, and big fonts and balloons and all this stuff. You know, why? Because this is really great news, right? Well, there's greater news still. So, may your life look like the front page of every newspaper in America the day that Germany surrendered to the Allied forces. Victory in Europe. Well, let's talk about that victory a little bit more. He says that it's because Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we look forward to sharing God's glory. So the victory is God's victory. And what we celebrate is a new position that we have before him. What he calls here our standing with him, about which he calls us into great confidence. This same theme is picked up by the author of Hebrews, who frames it in other terms. He says, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. See that? Boldly standing in the presence of God. Not in that place of subservient humility or humiliation on our knees, but standing in his presence because we are completely welcome in his sight. In chapter 10, it says, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and living way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. What separates you from God? Nothing. You're welcome in the presence of God. That's what peace means, that there's nothing that separates you from him. And so there's not a call just to understand that, but he says to boldly enter. What does it mean to boldly enter? I heard something, I don't know what it was. But it means to express to God, thank you. It means that we can take our lives, as broken as we experience it, right into the presence of God. And to count on the fact that while I know my failings and my shortcomings, I understand the broken nature of my relationships and the shattered interior life that I've lived, that I'm welcome in the presence of God. Through his word and applied by his spirit, God invites us to think his thoughts, to enter into the counsel of heaven, so that we would know the things that God wants to disclose to us through his word about our lives, about his love for us. So there's something deeply personal going on here, something that can only result from a decisive victory that he's describing here, and this invitation. Man, don't linger. Don't worry. You just right as you are. You just as you are. It doesn't matter what happened to you last night. As you are this morning, now, enter into the presence of God. And you will be met with a heavenly Father who is glad to see you and has something to say to you. confident access. Then he says, too, this is amazing. He says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice. And that's that same word to exalt in that way that we've been describing in our wonderful new relationship with God. So here's another dimension of this thing. We're welcome into his presence as a friend, as one who's been reconciled. That's what that word means. New relationship, that we were enemies at one time, and now it's not just that we've called a truce, that's not the end of it. It's that we've been made his friend. The most intimate language in the Old Testament to describe God's connection with Abraham was that he said Abraham was a friend of God. And just, you know, all that that implies about your welcome in my sight, doing life with you is a delight to me. There's loyalty, there's warmth, all of those things that relationship represents. Paul is saying, man, that's true of you. That's God's feel toward you. You may feel pretty beat up inside and pretty unworthy, maybe pretty unacceptable, but that's only if you are presenting yourself on the basis of your own merits and not on the merits of Christ. If he is your proxy, you're welcome in the presence of God as his friend. I just find that amazing. He uses the word here, wonderful. That kind of gets it. That's it. I like the language. Katalage is used here, that new relationship. That's often translated reconciliation. It's the closest word in the New Testament Greek to the Old Testament word kippur, where we get Yom Kippur, atonement. And the word atonement, actually, it's an interesting word. It doesn't come from Greek or Hebrew. The word atonement comes from Middle English, actually. And atonement literally means at-one-ment. And it shows that deeply relational side of the work of God on our behalf, that taking us as enemies and making us one, that through the work of Christ, we who are at a distance have been brought near to him. And so just these descriptions of peace are just beautiful. They are amazing. They're the things to savor and to think about as we engage with God and we think about where we stand before him and how he thinks about us, how he views us. Because next week we're going to talk about how we need to view ourselves, and it has to be rooted in how he views us first. He says we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confidence, our confident hope of salvation. He says, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. And so here's kind of like the last point that we want to think about here this morning. It's just this idea that if we understand the peace of God, that there's a deep connection between this joy here that we've been talking about, this confident, boastful, victorious joy and hope. What does it mean? It means that if we understand the peace that we have with God, we know how this story ends. We know that no matter what's going on in our lives, how broken it may be, we know that ultimately Christ is going to restore us fully to that person that we were intended to be by God. That there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ, as we'll see in Romans chapter 8. That our hope is not wishful thinking. It is a certainty based upon what Christ has done for us. And therefore, we can take all of the adversity that we face, not as something that just knocks the legs out from under us, that disqualifies us, that undoes us, but rather as an opportunity for God to continue doing a work in our lives. Have you ever seen boxers spar? and they go at it, and they're just pummeling each other. It has to be painful, don't you think? But they do it for a reason. It's because they got a real match coming up, and there's millions at stake and all this type of thing, and they want to win. It's purposeful. I would never go into a sparring ring just to have somebody beat the crap out of my face. You know? That'd just be like not that good. Right? So are we in a sparring match for something greater in the future? Or are we just getting the crap beat out of us? The hope that we have because of our peace with God is that whatever is coming into our life gives us the capacity to lean on a God who loves us, so that as we endure through these difficult things, our inner life begins to be shaped. And as it says here, strengthened, so that the result being an even more confident sense of hope than we had to begin with. Man, you know what it's like to feel like your back is against the wall. That here I'm out of options. I'm empty. We were talking to dear friends last night who just are having profound difficulties in their personal life and in their marriage. And they both just, you know, looking at each other. And just that sense of anger and asking themselves this question, is this the end of the story for us? Or is there more? Is there more? And of course the answer is there's more. Because it's through these conflicts that we learn more deeply who we are that Christ died for. So that we can present more of ourselves to God. So that we can begin to experience his healing change in our lives. So what is broken can be healed, can be restored. Not fully in this life, but substantially. Because our suffering in this world is purposeful, because it's moving towards an end, we can stand in there. It's not senseless. It's not, we avoid suffering when it's needless. Of course, I will not spar with Muhammad Ali. Well, too late. Somebody else. But I will stand in there and fight, knowing that if I'm able to cultivate endurance and stay in there and seek what you have for me in this God, that I will be shaped and molded by that. And the result will be a sense over time that God has really done something significant in my life. I can look back and see a real legacy, a tapestry of change. That's really encouraging, isn't it? See your trajectory moving in God's direction. Real change is possible. Lastly, he says that we need to understand that resilience is not something that just comes to us. It's something that is learned. By trusting God, by living above the fray, keeping our eyes set on who Christ is. I think about this being on a boat. I don't know if you've had this experience. I have, where you can't see anything but water and things going up and down. And pretty soon something happens within you, which is called nausea. And which usually gives rise to a reverse peristaltic action that pollutes everything around you. Because we're caught up. We can't see. And what's the solution to that? It's to keep your eyes on the horizon. That's the only thing that is unchanging. And that enables us to experience the ups and downs in a way that doesn't just, you know, overwhelm us. And we have that same opportunity here in our relationship with God because we have his peace. We have a confident hope. And that confident hope says, there is nothing that separates me from God's love. There's nothing here that is greater than his power to affect change in my life. And I just need to trust him. I need to respond to his initiative as he's calling me to take some steps that are going to enable me to hang on to and seize the things that he's trying to bring into my life so that I can overcome these things. He says, "For we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." And so that's, now we're in a massive transition right here with that phrase. Up to this point, largely we've been talking about the good news in Jesus Christ as a victory over the penalty of sin in our life. Okay, that's what it means to be made right with God. That's been the theme that's driving us. Moving forward then, in the second half of chapter 5 and on through chapter 8, the focus is not on being made right with God. That's a settled fact. Now it's moving forward and experiencing God's victory, not over the penalty of sin, but over the power of sin in our life. And how is that power effected? And we're just going to talk about that in 5, 6. We're going to take a step backward in 7 and really focus on 8. But it's all through the work of God's Spirit that he has caused to live within us that enables us not just to grind it out and somehow find ourselves in clearer paths or whatever, but we have a power of God himself at work in our lives through his Spirit. It's supernatural living that God has granted to us. And we can see and we can experience real supernatural change in our life. So that's the peace of God. There's a lot for us to celebrate. You can experience God directly through his Spirit. We're told with unequivocal certainty that the Spirit of, that is in the mind of God is the same Spirit that animates the life of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, enabling us to have a deep personal communication between ourselves and God. That when God speaks through his word, his Spirit applies these things directly to our lives. That when we turn to God and we pour our hearts out before him, the Spirit enables us to connect heart to heart with God. Maybe you're here this morning and like many of us have really been going through a pretty rough patch in your life. And maybe you feel like maybe your back's against the wall here. You're wondering, where is there for me to go? And I just would call out to you here through this great passage from Romans chapter 5, just to reach out to God and say, "Here I am. And I know that you are my substitute, my representative. You're my proxy. The death you died is my death. And I want to receive the forgiveness that comes through the completion of that sacrifice on my behalf." That's what it means to know God in a personal way, to come into a relationship with him, to receive the benefits of his substitutionary death for you. So that all of this stuff then can come open to you. Peace with God, a relationship with him that is intimate, that is personal, that is direct, and that is profoundly transformative. Lord, we live in a world that doesn't know peace, that doesn't have that inner harmony in our soul. We're not right within because we're not right with you. And I would just pray, Lord, that you would give us your eyes to see the people who you love and have brought into our lives so that they would have access to this great message of peace with you through Christ. Help us to have that kind of compassion, that ability to be humble enough to connect experientially with the frailty and failings of the people around us so that when we communicate the hope that we have in you, that it really lands in a real way. And so I just thank you for the fact that we can be who we are before you without fear of condemnation. Thank you that not only that you accept us, but you're not neutral about us. You call us your friends, your children.
Thank you for the hope of the future that lies before us, Lord, and help us in the meantime to really be about that work of endurance that enables us to experience the change that you have for us, even now. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.